So John the Baptist says here in John chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold, look, take a good look." Take a good look at what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's great privilege was to be a sign, a signpost, a pointing finger. The Gospel of John the Apostle says nothing about John actually baptizing Jesus. That's not mentioned in John's Gospel. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. But the great emphasis in John's Gospel is that John the Baptist had this tremendous privilege of being the great friend of Jesus, the best man of Jesus, the one who said, "Look, see, here he is." John was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. "This is he of whom I said," says John, "he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." The great joy of John the Baptist is for the limelight to fall not upon himself, but upon Jesus, so that John himself can quietly fade into the background. The words of John a bit later on in chapter 3 are these wonderful words. John says of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And you and I need to find out that our greatest joy in life and eternity cannot be found in anything or anyone but in this: looking at Jesus, looking to Jesus, and through our lives and through our words, pointing others to Jesus. And so I want to take these words this morning in John 1 verse 29. And I want to do something I've perhaps never quite done before. I want to take a panoramic view of them and to see them as a drama in seven acts. Seven scenes in which these words could be uttered, and for us to take in the big picture of what these words of John the Baptist mean. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You may know Shakespeare's famous lines from the play, "As You Like It," all the words, world's a stage, all the men and women merely players. And he talks about there being seven ages of man, seven acts. Well, there are seven acts here where we can see these words meaning something wonderful that we need to take in. Let me go through them fairly quickly. Act number one. Before the foundation of the world, right back in eternity past, and God the Father speaks to the Son, as it were, before all the watching multitudes, or even, if you like, before they're even created. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are there in the heavenly court. And the Father says to the Son, "Behold, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This greatest of dramas has its roots in eternity past, before the manger of Bethlehem, before the prophecies of Isaiah, before the Passover lamb, before the call of Abraham, before Adam and Eve were even formed, before even the creation of the world, before all these things, God the Father speaks to the Son. We see it in Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the Apostle Peter speaks of the Son of God in this way. He says, the Son of God was a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. What are we saying? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was chosen as the Lamb of God before you were born, before sin entered the world, before even the world was ever created. Here is the Son of God, the wisdom of God, the one in whom the Father's delight was found in all fullness, and he was chosen, set apart, to be this sin-bearing Lamb of God before anything had been created. That's the first act. And then we come to the second act, the Old Testament act, because the Old Testament in its entirety is anticipating the coming of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist cried out those words, he was in a sense the last Old Testament prophet. And in his mind, as these words from the Spirit came to him, there would have been many lambs that would have come to his attention. Who was the Lamb of God? Who were the lambs of God? Well, there would be the lamb of Abraham and Isaac of Genesis 22. Isaac saying to his father Abraham, I know we're going to offer a sacrifice. I can see the fire. I can see the wood. I can see you're carrying a knife. But where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? God will provide a lamb, my son. And he did. There's that lamb. Then there's another lamb, isn't there? There are the lambs of the first Passover. The firstborn of Egypt are going to be slain, but the Israelites are told, take a lamb. Take that lamb, sacrifice that lamb, kill that lamb. Daub the blood of that lamb on your doors, on your doorposts, and you will be spared. Your sins will not be punished. Your firstborn sons will not die because there's a lamb for you. And then every day in Israel's history, morning and evening, day after day, a lamb being slain, a lamb being slain. That ongoing reminder that the lamb had to be slain. And we even read in Isaiah 53, don't we, about a lamb being led to the slaughter and going there silently, dumb, and not opening its mouth. All of these lambs, how many lambs were killed in the whole Old Testament program? Surely many millions of lambs were slain. And what's the great lesson here? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb were dying. But had the sins been taken away? Had they been finally, fully taken away? No. But now the Holy Spirit speaks to John the Baptist, enlightens him, illuminates his mind. Here is the one. Look, here he is, the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. The final, true, proper, sacrificial Lamb of God. That's Act 2. And then there's Act 3, where we come to the New Testament Gospels. And the Gospels depict Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we see here particularly is that this Lamb of God is a Lamb in his character. He's called a lamb. Lambs have characteristics. And we hear Jesus saying things like this. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We see in his character the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. When Jesus, the Lamb, is in this world in his first coming, he is the Lamb of God in his gentleness, his meekness, his humility, See him with the sick. See him alongside the bereaved. See him with the troubled and the downcast and the outcast. See him even with the sinner. See him with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that fraudulent man. See him with the woman caught in adultery, whom others are saying should be stoned to death. See the Lamb of God in his gentle meekness towards those around him. And then see the Lamb of God as he nears his death. See him before Pilate and before Herod. Peter tells us what he was like when that happened. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Isaiah, 700 years before, speaks of how the Lamb of God is going to behave and how he's going to be in the face of these hours of suffering. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Behold, the Lamb of God, recorded in the Gospels in his earthly life. And then we come to Act 4 and to the rest of the New Testament, which explains the meaning of the death and resurrection of this Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because we come to the writings of the Apostle Paul, especially, don't we? Particularly in Romans and in Galatians. And if we want to know why Jesus died and what it means, we need to go further than reading the narratives of the death of Jesus, further than reading the prophecies of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We need to read about it, as it were, in retrospect, where the Apostle Paul in particular explains to us what this death of Jesus means. God's people are justified, accounted righteous by the blood of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 25 to 26. It was Jesus whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And in those short words are volumes and volumes of wonderful truth. What does that word propitiation mean? Well, it means this. God is angry with sinners. God is under his own divine moral obligation to punish sin, to punish sinners. And God could retain all of his moral authority and righteousness and choose, if he so desired, to take every single human being that ever lived and sinned and to punish them eternally and finally and terribly. But up steps this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ crucified, and he bears the anger and wrath of a holy God against human sin. He becomes the Lamb upon the altar that is bloodied and torn as he is crucified. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then on the third day he is raised to life to demonstrate that that death achieved what it was set out to achieve. And that sin has been killed away, bled away, sacrificed and forgotten by God. Because Jesus has died and risen again. That's Act 4, the rest of the New Testament. But now we come right up to today and even to now, to the fifth act. And we think about Christians, you and me today. We who look to Jesus only for a good conscience. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you and I come face to face with ourselves. We look in the mirror. We look inside. We look into our consciences. And we rightly say, we're believers. We've trusted in Jesus. We've gone to him for mercy. We know that we have been cleared from all guilt by the blood of Christ. And yet, we still do battle with sin. We're still tempted to sin. We still fall into sin. And this is where, brothers and sisters, we remember the present activity of Jesus Christ. He's not finished everything. You know, we sometimes think about those words in John chapter 20, John 19. It is finished. Well, Jesus has finished everything. He's just sitting around doing nothing now, isn't he? Oh, no, he's not. He's there before the Father. He's standing before him. And he's bearing our sins, as it were, now. He's saying to the Father, look, I am the one standing, the holy, righteous Lamb that you chose. I am representing these, my children, before you. I bled and died and rose again for them. And while the Son, the Lamb, remains before the face of the Father, no one can say to you and me who trust in Jesus that we are condemned by our sin. No, our great high priest won't allow that. Letter to the Hebrews tells us all about this, doesn't it? Hebrews 9 verse 14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Are you troubled by sin? Are you troubled by a bad conscience? What can you do about it? How can you be at peace with yourself? Well, we begin by realizing we must first of all be at peace with God. And the only way possible is through the blood of Christ. His death was 2,000 years ago, but it's as powerful as if it happened at 10:30 this morning, as far as we are all concerned. This dying lamb's precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. We sang, didn't we, just before, when Satan tempts me to despair. Oh, he does. And tells me of the guilt within. Oh, he does. Upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That picture from the prophecy of Zechariah. There's Joshua the high priest wearing a garment far filthier than that bedraggled, smeared shirt I was showing you a little while ago. Because Satan is accusing Joshua and saying, you know, look at you. Look at you and look at your nation. Look at your people. We could say today, you know, that shirt could be a picture of the sins and the smears and the filth of Grove Chapel members. Oh, they're such sinners. They're so inconsistent. They're so hypocritical. They're not holy people. They're not righteous people. I mean, look at their lives. Look at what they say. Look at what they do. No, says the Lord, I've taken that filthy garment away. I've clothed them in linen, white and pure. I've washed them. Troubled sinner, look to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sin. And I come on to Acts 6. What could that possibly be, you're wondering? Well, it's this. This Lamb of God is preached to all the nations of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The emphasis is on the world. Think of the Passover lamb again. It was the lamb for the people of Israel. The many lambs offered in those ceremonies on that first Passover and ever since were only intended for the people of Israel. But here is John the Baptist. And the Spirit of God who created all the nations to live on the face of the earth speaks to John, gives John the words to say. And John does not say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel," or "who takes away the sin of British people, or English speaking people, or white people, or educated people, or middle class people, or working class people, or all sorts of different types of people." The world. The world. Paul tells Timothy, the Lord Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. This is written by Paul to Timothy when the known nations were few, when the known world seemed very small compared to what we know now. And yet in Paul's mind, these things are as good as done. He speaks with a confidence and a certainty. The scope, the extent, the power, the breadth, the height, the depth, the reach of the blood of the Lamb of God is wide and vast and universal. For Malcolm and Louise going to the Middle East, for the people of Senegal, for the people of China, for the people of North Africa, for the people of France, for people on every land of earth, there is no nation, no language, no society, there is no community, there is no personality type, there is no background, there is no individual for whom this message of Jesus Christ is not wholly appropriate and necessary. I'm saying this. If God is going to save people and bring them to himself, it will only ever be as they hear and believe in the one whose blood was shed to take away their sin. There is no other message. There is no other way. There is no other name except the name of Jesus, given under heaven among men, by which we must be saved. And now we come to the final act, to the seventh act. And it's an unending act. It's the eternal act. It's that here in eternity, the redeemed of Jesus rejoice in the Lamb as they continue to praise him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which book of the Bible has more occurrences of the word Lamb than any other in Old or New Testament? Any idea? Revelation. And who is that Lamb in Revelation? Well, it's this Lamb of God, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear all creation. We see the four living creatures, the 24 elders, that symbolic representation of the global multitude of the redeemed from every culture, from every group, from every out-of-the-way place, from every unreached, apparently unreachable people group on earth. No, 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 they're not unreachable. They're there. The Word of God has found them. The Spirit of God has given them life. They've come to God, and they're all singing the same chorus together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, these souls are giving to the Lamb of God this divine worship. And look at this Lamb that John sees in Revelation. What a strange sight. He says, I saw between the throne of God and the elders and the creatures, I saw a Lamb standing. Okay, you saw a Lamb standing. As if it had been slain. Well, how many slain animals do you see standing and walking around? Not very many. But this Lamb of God is the one who was said earlier to John on the Isle of Patmos, I was dead, I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and of hell. I've conquered. And we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. This Lamb is worshipped. This Lamb has all authority. And this Lamb is seated on the very throne of God. So let me finish with this question. How will you spend eternity? How will you spend eternity? You have only a few short, uncertain years in this present world. In 150 years from now, we can say with absolute certainty, nobody in this room will be in this room then. In far less than that, many of people here will not be in this room. You'll have gone to eternity. You'll have gone to eternity. Children, teenagers, you'll have gone to eternity. You'll have been buried. Where will you be? What will you be doing? Will you be safe? Do you know that a great God who made heaven and earth and everything in it has in his control your eternal future? But he says to you today, the only way that you can be safe and live and know God is if you look at this Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Look and keep looking. There is life for a look at the crucified one. He stands in heaven above, and he will stand in heaven and on earth forever, and he will forever be the Lamb who was slain upon the throne. There is no salvation for you nor for me apart from Jesus Christ crucified. Crucified, buried, risen, ascended, glorified, coming back to you, to me. Look to him, look to him, look and live. And may your souls live forever. Let's pray together.